Well, good morning. As Leon said, my name is Ryan Dennis. It's good to be with you all this morning. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at chapter 12, which is on page 1096. If you want to go ahead and turn there, you can use the Pew Bible, it's 1096. I don't know what it is in your Bible, but go ahead and turn there now. But in the Dennis house, we love fantasy books. Anybody else? There's more of you. Don't be ashamed. Yeah, I see a couple raising their hand. We love fantasy, and I don't know how many hours are spent reading fantasy every week. I know it's a lot. It might be too much, but one common element in fantasy is that there is far more to this world than what we normally experience in our ordinary, everyday lives. There's far more to this world. So you can picture Lucy, for example, walking into a wardrobe, and she discovers Narnia. Right? This whole other magical world with all of these other people and places and battles, and the world as she knew it was just this small part of the bigger world. And very often there are these deeper conflicts going on that the ordinary person is completely unaware of. They are oblivious to the threats and the dangers that surround them. There are battles being fought that cannot be seen. There is more to the world than what you can see with your eye. And as we come to Revelation 12, this is what we see there as well. Because for much of the book of Revelation so far, we have seen the church in conflict, the church being persecuted by who? By people, by the world. The church is under attack, and it's by people of the world who do not believe the message of their gospel and do not believe in this king that they announce. But now the curtain is drawn back, and we see that there is another conflict going on that is behind all the other conflicts. There is a greater battle that is being waged and that is being fought in another realm, you might say. So with that in mind, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 crowns. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male who was going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. From his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Now, there are a lot of kind of moving pieces in this chapter, and there are, as with the rest of the book of Revelation, lots of different ways that certain aspects have been interpreted. But I think the main point is quite clear. Here's how I would summarize that in just a sentence. Christ has defeated Satan, and victory is guaranteed. But take heed, because Satan will wage his war until the very end. In other words, Satan has been defeated, but he is still dangerous. And as we work through this passage this morning and kind of watch this drama unfold, it does so in kind of three movements, three acts I will refer to them as. The first one that we will see is in Act 1 is that the dragon fails to destroy the child. And then in Act 2, the dragon is defeated and he's thrown out of heaven. And Act 3, we'll see that the dragon then focuses attack on the church. And then after those three movements, after those three acts, I'll then give three applications for the last 10 minutes or so. And I say that just to warn you so you don't get too excited at the 20-minute mark that we're almost done. We will go a little bit after that. Not that anyone in this church would get excited for that, but I'm just saying. So Act 1, the dragon fails to destroy the child. So our passage begins with a pretty strange vision, right? We have this description of this glorious heavenly woman who is doing what? She's giving birth to a child, right? She is in the most intense part of labor. It says in verse 2, she is in agony. She is crying out. She is about to give birth. And it's right at this peak of the childbirthing process. If that wasn't bad enough, there is an even bigger problem. A dragon is standing right in front of her, a fierce dragon that is just waiting to devour her child. So who is this woman? Who is this dragon? Who is this child? What does this have to do with the Bible as we normally read about it in the rest of the Bible storyline? Well, as we answer that question, we must remember, once again, we're in the book of Revelation. This is apocalyptic literature, which uses highly symbolic, figurative language to communicate spiritual truth. And the easiest character to identify is the dragon, right? And that's because John actually just tells us plainly in verse 9. He says, the dragon is the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Don't you wish all of Revelation worked like that, right? Here's the answer key. This is what this is talking about. So John, he's not talking about a literal fiery red dragon, but the dragon represents Satan, the ancient serpent who deceived Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis 3, which we read about earlier. He's the great enemy of God all throughout the scriptures. And in our passage, he's described quite vividly. And sometimes in Revelation, you can make the mistake of reading too much into every last detail, but I think this is all warranted, that the dragon is red because he is fiery, he's murderous, he's full of wrath and anger and rage. He has seven heads, which is a symbol of his intelligence. He's cunning. He has 10 horns, which is a sign of his strength. He has seven crowns, which indicates that he is a prince of sorts. And he's described as one who is just incredibly massive and powerful, so much so that with a swish of his tail, a third of the stars in the sky are all hurled down to the earth. He's massive. He's fearsome. He's a terrible dragon who represents Satan. Next, the next easiest character to identify is the child, who in verse 5 is described as a son, a male who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. And we've already seen this reference in the book of Revelation, which actually points back to Psalm 2, which is a prophecy about the Messiah who would come, the anointed one who would come and one day rule all the nations, which of course we know is the Lord Jesus himself. So you have the ancient serpent who is plotting to devour the promised Messiah. The offspring who is prophesied about all the way back in Genesis 3, that he would come and one day crush the head of the serpent. He would one day defeat the serpent once and for all. And so we have the serpent here waiting an attempt to devour him. Finally, we have the most difficult character in the story to interpret, which is the woman. I was asked before I got up to preach, I think three times, who's the woman? Well, now you're about to find out. I told you all you have to wait. Well, there's lots of different views, and I'll start by saying a couple that I don't think are right. So many Roman Catholics believe the woman represents, you would guess, probably Mary, right? And I can see how you make that jump. She is the literal mother of Jesus, but I think there's many aspects of this text as we go on that you'll see it really doesn't make any sense for this woman to be Mary. Others, including many Protestants, believe that she represents the people of Israel, and perhaps at parts people of Israel in the future, which could be the case, and I'll argue is at least partially true. But I think the best way to understand who this woman is when you look at chapter 12 in its entirety is that the woman represents the people of God. The woman represents the true people of God, both before and after the coming of Christ. We have that break in the middle. So we see the woman before the coming of Christ, and then once we get to verse 6 initially, and then verse 13, we'll see the woman after the coming of Christ. So when we read about the woman in labor, I would argue we do primarily see the people of Israel in view, and Israel is described as a woman in labor in Isaiah 26, Isaiah 66. So we have the people of Israel who are struggling, who are crying out in agony, who are longing for their Messiah to come. Her description also, when you think of how she's described with the sun and the moon and the stars, it also resembles Joseph's dream back in Genesis 37. But then when we see the woman again in verse 6 and then towards the end in verses 13 through 18, she is being persecuted after the child is caught up and the serpent comes down to the earth and he's chasing after her. And there, I would argue, the woman is still the true people of God, but now she is the early church. Satan is pursuing. He's seeking to devour. He's seeking to kill the early church. And I hope that becomes more clear as we continue. So I would suggest the woman is the true people of God. Depending on where you are at and the point of what point of redemptive history, she is either the people of Israel before the coming of Christ, or she is the church after Christ conquers and ascends on high. So those are the three characters: the dragon, Satan; the child, Jesus; and the woman, the true people of God. So what happens next? The woman is laboring. The dragon is waiting to devour her child. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. Verse 5 kind of gives us the climax of this whole scene, which says, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's it. That's what happens. We're waiting for this big event to happen, and that's it. The child's just caught up. He's born, and he's caught up to God. You know, that might be the quickest summary of the gospel ever. Christ was born and Christ ascended. That's all that needs said, right? No mention of his life, no mention of his teaching, no mention of his death for sinners, no mention of his resurrection. But I think the point that he's trying to make here is a simple one, that the dragon, with all of his fury, with all of his anger, with all of his rage, when he seems most powerful and the Messiah seems so most vulnerable, he still fails, right? He is still defeated. The child conquers the dragon. He couldn't stop the Messiah even when he was at his most vulnerable. Just as the prophecy said, the offspring of the woman has conquered the serpent. And of course, we know as we look at all of Scripture that, and even early in Revelation, we know that Christ did this by coming and living a sinless, perfect life. He did it by dying on the cross for sinners and rising 3 days later. But here, John wants us to simply see, and I think kind of relish the fact, that Satan was defeated and humiliated even when he seemed at the peak of his power. He couldn't stop the Christ. Jesus wins. And the first scene there ends in verse 6 with a woman fleeing into the wilderness, which I will talk about more once we see her flee again in verse 13 in the third scene. So that's the first act. The second act, the dragon is defeated and thrown out of heaven. So verse 7 says, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought. So the scene kind of quickly changes, and we now see this heavenly war, this heavenly battle taking place where the only original character we still have is the dragon. And he is now engaged in this battle. He and his followers are fighting against Michael and the other angels. And in verse 8, we see once again, he is humiliated and fails again. The dragon loses. In verse 9, he and his angels, those demons, are thrown out of heaven and down to the earth. And so his humiliation just continues. And now, of course, this is another area where there's all kinds of different interpretations. Some commentators see this as a literal battle that happened before history when Satan originally fell. I think that's unlikely. Some others see this as a future battle that will take place right before the time of the Great Tribulation, which I also think is unlikely. Still others who I would agree with and argue, they argue that it really occurred right where it seems to occur in the text, which is right after the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ, right? And I think this becomes more clear as you look at then the loud voice that we see in verses 10 through 12. That kind of shows us where the true victory was won and how this relates to that ultimate victory. So first, if you look at verse 11, how do the saints conquer there? How is Satan overcome in verse 11? It says, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb, which refers to what? The cross, right? It refers to the cross of Christ. It's the precious blood of the Lamb of God that was shed for sinners. Calvary is where the devil was ultimately defeated. Look at the second part of verse 10. The accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down. Where did Satan lose his ability, lose his right to accuse the people of God? It wasn't simply because Michael beat him up, right? That's not ultimately what led to his downfall and led to him losing his power and ability to accuse. Colossians 2:14 through 15 tells us, it says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So where was that mountain of debt that stood against us done away with? Where was it canceled? It was at the cross. Where was Satan put to open shame and triumphed over? It was once again at the cross. That is the focal point of this war, this heavenly war even, that includes other parts as we see. But from an earthly point of view, when we look at the cross, all that we can see is a criminal being executed, right? We see a man dying a criminal's death on the cross. But it was there at the cross that the greatest battle the world has ever known was fought, and it was won. That is where Jesus Christ triumphed once and for all. That is where Satan was defeated once and for all. And there are heavenly ramifications for that. We see that the accuser is cast down. And I'm not saying nothing happened with Michael and the angels, but where the conquering actually occurred was at the cross, and the ramifications were that for that where Satan is cast down. And in verse 10, we see that great announcement of Christ's victory, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come. Satan is defeated. Christ's kingdom has come. But unless we get ahead of ourselves, verse 12 helps to kind of balance out what our response to that should be as people who are still living on the earth, which says, therefore, rejoice you heavens and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea because the devil has come down to you with great fury because he knows his time is short. So there's two responses. Rejoicing for those who are in heaven, but woe to those who still dwell on the earth. For the saints in heaven, you can rest and rejoice. Your battle is over. The days of your fighting is done. Christ has conquered. Rejoice in your Savior. Rejoice in the Lord. Your God has won. All is well. And we too should rejoice. Obviously, that goes without saying. But for those of us still on earth, we must take heed, right? Because while the war has been won, the enemy and his army are still on the loose. He has been defeated, but not destroyed. He knows he has lost. He knows his time is short, and that enrages him. He is furious, and as we are about to see, he's now coming for you. That's where he's turning all of his rage, all of his anger, all of his fight. It's towards you. So that brings us to the third act. The dragon focuses his attack on the church. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. So the dragon concludes, if he can't kill the child, he might as well now have a go at trying to kill her mother, the next best thing for him. And once again, the woman, as I said earlier, represents the people of God. And on this side of the cross is the church. And who is John writing to? The early persecuted church. We see the devil persecuting the church. But just as the child was protected from the dragon, his mother will be as well. And we read that in verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness where she is nourished. And this language of God protecting his people by means of the wings of an eagle is used in multiple times in Scripture, and it's reminiscent of how God saved the people of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, brought them to himself. Exodus 19:4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So it's this image of God miraculously rescuing his people, bringing them out of the way of harm, of the way of danger, and bringing them into this place where he will care for them and provide for them. And the wilderness for the church is similar to what it was for the people of Israel. It is a place of trial. It is a place where they have been sought into there, persecuted, where they do face trials and tribulations and tempting situations. You can think about Israel's history there. But it is also a place of protection and provision, where God is caring for his people, where God is sustaining his people supernaturally until he brings them into the promised land. Now, regarding the last part of that verse where the time and times and half a time in verse 14, also 1,260 days in verse 6, Godwin spoke about this last week and explained how this is that 3.5 years that's mentioned in Revelation. And he argued, I think rightly, that this represents the time between the ascension of Christ to his second coming. So I'm not going to revisit that now. And if you have any questions about that, Godwin would love to answer all of your questions. Just point you to him. So the church is living in the wilderness. She is not home yet. She's heading towards the promised land, and God is providing for her, protecting her, and going to bring her there safely. The serpent does try one last attack. He spews, in verse 14, he spews water from his mouth in an attempt to sweep her away with a flood. But once again, God protects her. The earth opens up, swallows the water. And one thing to note there, where does the serpent's attack come from? His mouth, right? Just like with Eve in the garden, he's always attacking from his mouth. That's primarily how we see the devil attack, as we'll see here shortly. It is lies. It is distorting the truth. And that's how he will continue to fight until the end. But he will not defeat the church. So where does all this land? How does this conclude from the story's perspective? Where does he settle with in the end? Well, verse 17, he goes off to wage war, it says, against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. He wages war against the offspring of the church, which is Christians that come from her, the future generations of Christians. He now focuses his attack on. And notice how the Christians are described. They're those who keep the commands of God. Sometimes we don't think of Christians as those keeping the commands of God, but Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. They're also those who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus, which is the gospel. They're holding fast to this word of truth. And so here's where John leaves us. The dragon has been defeated. He is now waging war against Christians, though, as he comes back down to the earth. We'll see in future weeks that he is, we'll see the beast that rises from the sea. We'll see the beast that comes from the earth. But I think for now, what the apostle wants us to linger on and see in this text especially is that for the Christian, we are living in a war zone. We are living in a battle. We have an enemy who seeks our ruin. And this is truth that we see all over the New Testament, right? You can look at 1 Peter 5. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Or think of the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or as the CSB rightly translates it, deliver us from the evil one. Evil is a person. It's not just this force that we need to kind of stay away from or be saved from. But Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer that in our ordinary daily praying, we should be pleading with our Father to rescue us and deliver us from the evil one who seeks our ruin. This should be ordinary prayer because this is the battle that we find ourselves in. And this is what the final scene of Revelation 12 really teaches us in vivid imagery. We have a furious enemy who is defeated but still dangerous, and we desperately need the Lord to rescue us from him every day of our lives. We have a great enemy. Now, in the last kind of 10 minutes or so that we have, I want to give a few applications, three applications of this passage. So if we have this great enemy, if he is waging this great war against us, how should we live in light of the truths that we see in Revelation 12? Well, here are three truths, three things that we must remember and have shape our lives. So first, remember that you have a great enemy of your soul. Remember that you have a great enemy of your soul. And while this seems obvious from everything I just read, I would suggest to you that most of us live most days like it's not the case. I would suggest most of us forget that there is a devil at all in our daily lives as we go about our business. I don't think it's a stretch to say the majority of Christians, living in America in particular, the West in particular, live and function like there is no devil, which is insane. If you are in a war, nothing could be more foolish than to forget that you're in a war. If you have a great enemy, nothing could be more foolish than to forget that you have a great enemy who is seeking your ruin. You've already lost at that point. When you know that you are at war, when you know you have an enemy, that drastically changes how you live day by day, right? It puts you in a heightened state of alertness. It puts you on guard. You stay awake at your post. It causes you to train and prepare because you know you're going to have to meet your enemy one day. I'm sure many of you are familiar with former Navy SEAL Jocko Willink, who gets up every morning by 4:30, makes sure the whole world knows about it, and he posts a picture of his watch. Could be three, who knows when he's up. But he'll tell you this all started because when he was in the military, it was so drilled into his head that he had an enemy somewhere that was training, that was preparing, that was plotting, and that was going to one day soon meet him in combat. And the threat of an enemy changed how he lived then, and really it changed to this day how he lives his life. And I'm not saying that you need to wake up at 4:30 and lift weights or train jujitsu or anything like that. You're not in that kind of a fight. That really won't help you very much. But I am saying that we need to wake up to the fact that we do have a great enemy, that we are in a real battle, that it isn't just this kind of coast the rest of our Christian lives and it's easy, we just want to seek this inner peace, or you know, whatever it is, we have a battle. This is a war that we find ourselves in, and we need to be ready to stand against this kind of enemy and the way that he attacks. Which brings us to the second truth. Remember that your great enemy is a great deceiver. The great enemy that we face is first and foremost a deceiver. We read in verse 9 that described him as the deceiver of the whole world, right? 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Deception. Your thoughts will be led astray. Your thoughts. The devil's aims and his tactics have really never changed throughout the ages. His aim is to lead you away from God and towards your own destruction. That is his aim. His tactics in getting you there haven't changed either, and it's to deceive you. One subtle lie at a time. He is a liar. He's the father of lies. He distorts the truth. He twists it and manipulates it, as we saw with he did with Eve earlier. He brings it into question. So the primary battle that you face with the devil is truth versus lies. It is his lies coming at you, and you respond with the truth. It is a battle between faith and doubt. It is a fight to see God, yourself, and the world rightly, to see the truth of things rightly. And Satan's goal is always to blur your vision so that you see the world, I'll say, with broken glasses, so that you don't see things properly. He wants to make God seem absent in your daily life, or indifferent in your daily life, or at the very least, unimportant to your daily life. He wants to make sin look attractive and righteousness look oppressive. He wants to make the things of this world seem exciting and the things of God seem dull. He wants you to be so consumed with your own world and your problems that you are no good to anybody around you. There's no end to the lies that he speaks, to the ways that he seeks your harm, that the ways that he seeks to make you ineffective in this life. And our enemy, we must always remember, is a great deceiver. And so, if we are going to be ready to face him, if we are going to stand against him, we have to be ready for his lies and use the weapons that God has given us for this spiritual battle, which you can read about in Ephesians 6, but is, I would say, chiefly, you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You take up the shield of faith so you can shield yourself from his fiery darts that he shoots your way, and so on. This is really what we see exactly the Lord Jesus himself do when he was being tempted in the wilderness, right? The devil comes and speaks some lie, sometimes even scripture, that he twists for his own purpose. And he speaks these words seeking to deceive the Lord Jesus. And how did Jesus respond every time? It is written. And then he would quote scripture. So it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Say what you want, Satan. I know this truth. This is what God's word, this is what God has already spoken. He resisted every lie with a corresponding truth. And we must do the same, right? And if you're going to do that, you have to be familiar with your Bible. You have to know texts of scripture that can help you in the hour of temptation, in the hour of trial that you will face when the devil comes. So memorize scripture. Make a list of scriptures that will help you in the common ways that you struggle and when you know you're going to face difficult situations. Memorize the promises of God and preach those truths to yourselves when you are in great need of them. So the word of God is your greatest weapon in this fight. Third truth to remember is remember that your great enemy is a great accuser. Your great enemy is a great accuser. We saw that he is the accuser of our brothers and sisters, right? And just as the Holy Spirit is first our sanctifier and then our comforter, so too the devil is first our deceiver and then our accuser, right? He tempts, and then once we fall or give in, then he troubles our consciences. Then he points out, he tries to make us feel condemned and point to our failures. We already saw that he's been defeated, right? We already saw that he's been cast out of heaven and he has no voice before God. God does not listen to his accusations because Christ has made atonement. Christ has dealt with all of these things. But that doesn't stop him from bringing his accusations to you, right? He can't accuse you before God, but he would still accuse you. And this is so important to remember because one of the devil's chief strategies against a true Christian, if you're not a true Christian, you will have no care about your sin. You'll have no care about feelings of condemnation. But for the true believer who has an awareness of their sin, awareness of the ways that they fall short, it can be quite troubling to fail again and again and again, right? And Satan knows this, and he uses this to his advantage. So he'll point out, and he'll try to make the believer miserable by continuously pointing to our failures and our inadequacies. As one old writer put it, he said, when Satan cannot carry a soul laughing to hell, he will try to send him mourning to heaven. If he can't bring you laughing to hell, he'll try to send you mourning to heaven. He'll try to make you miserable, because if you're miserable and experience no freedom in God, you will be totally ineffective and no threat to him whatsoever. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, this was a struggle he was well aware of, that he knew intimately. As prior to his conversion, he was just paralyzed by these feelings of guilt, by this sense of failure, and just had no clue what to do with it. He had this terror of God and was just afraid that at any moment, God might strike him dead for his sins. He would try to deal with this in all kinds of ways to no avail. So he would fast to the point of almost starving himself. He would whip himself and inflict pain upon himself. That'll help. He would confess his sins to a priest to a ridiculous detail, confessing the most minor things you could ever imagine. But he found no relief until he discovered this amazing truth that the saints conquer by the blood of the Lamb. The saints win by the blood of the Lamb. His eyes were open to see that the righteous are not those who are righteous in themselves. It's not those who are changing themselves and trying to be a better person. But the righteous are those who have received the free gift of righteousness that God offers in Christ, that Christ earned through his perfect life, that Christ earned through his death and his resurrection. And it is a free gift, this acceptance with God. It is not something you strive. It is not something you labor, but God gives it to you freely when you believe in his Son. And once Luther grasped this truth, the whole world changed, right? The whole world changed. And on one occasion, he was writing to a friend who was struggling just with the same sense of guilt that he just couldn't shake. This was a believer. This was a brother who understood the gospel, but he still just couldn't shake these feelings of guilt, the sense of inadequacy. And this is the advice that Luther gave. He said, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know the one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall also be. Luther's advice is essentially to agree with the devil, in part, to agree. Agree with this accusation, right? Agree that you don't deserve the love of God. Agree that you are not righteous. Agree that in and of yourselves you do deserve death and hell. But don't stop there, right? That's Luther's advice. So when the devil whispers, man, look how little you truly love the Lord. Look at all the ways you fail. Look, here you are again, failing again. Look how feeble your prayers are. You think God cares about these prayers? This is a joke. You don't reply, I got to be better. You don't reply, I'm going to try harder. No, you reply, you're right. Sadly, I know how little I love the Lord who bought me. Sadly, I know how often I fail in the exact same way day after day. Sadly, I know how pitiful and feeble my prayers are. All of these accusations are true. But I know and put all my trust in the one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ. You trust in Jesus. And that's how you fight the accusations of the devil. You don't waste time denying. You don't waste time trying to minimize. Admit that you're guilty and boast in Jesus, right? And that's so important because the devil will continuously come to us and tell us, you aren't good enough. Here you are again. You're not righteous. And it's true. You're not strong enough. You are weak. That's true too. The way that you overcome these accusations, we must remember and drive it into our heads, is that we agree, we admit it, but then we flee to Christ. Agree that he is right. We are not good enough. We are not strong enough. But then we flee again and again and again, day after day, to Christ, who is our righteousness and is our strength in the day of battle. So remember, Christ has already defeated Satan at the cross. Remember, Christ will come again and he will crush Satan once and for all. And remember that we too can have confidence that we too will overcome the devil through Christ, through our Savior, through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I'll conclude one last time by quoting Martin Luther, this time from his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The third verse says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we do rejoice in you and worship you and praise you because you are our King who conquered. You fought the battle we could never win. And even now you give us hope, you give us confidence. Yeah, you give us the promise that you will sustain us until the very end. So Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to trust in your righteousness alone. Help us to trust in your strength and power alone. And help us to remember day by day that we are in a great battle, but the victory is sure. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. We will take a moment of silence now to reflect on this and also to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.